Well, we started last week a new evening sermon series going through 1 Thessalonians, so we will continue that tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10 is our text for this evening. So this is still kind of the opening section of the letter. This is part of the thanksgiving portion of the letter as Paul is giving thanks to God or expressing his thanks to God for his good work that he's doing in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. We broke it up just because there's plenty to talk about in the whole chapter. So we'll pick up with verse 6. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. In order for human beings to learn or to grow, we not only need to be instructed in the areas in which we need to learn and grow, but we really also need to have those things demonstrated for us. We need to see examples. And this is obviously true of life in general. It's also true for the life of faith. We need to see godly examples. And that's why whenever someone is baptized or received into membership in our church, the congregation is exhorted with these words. You ought to commit yourself before God to assist this person in his or her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. Well, as we saw in last week's sermon, Paul began this letter by thanking God for the faith and the good works of the Thessalonian Christians. Though they were new believers, and though they were facing opposition for their faith, they were persevering and they were producing good fruit. Well, in the verses that we've just read, we see that Paul continues to give thanks for these Christians and to commend them. And here he does so by calling attention to the godly example that they were setting for others. So as we study this passage this evening, we'll see that it has several things to say to us about how we can set a godly example for our fellow believers. So our text begins with this statement, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." So Paul commends the Thessalonians for imitating him. Now, obviously, you know, we can imitate people to make fun of them. You know, that's not the kind of imitation that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how he set an example, and they're following that example. Now, as Paul is commending them for this, we need to understand the dynamics of what's going on here. This is not a matter of egoism on Paul's part, as if he was so obsessed with himself that he thought that everyone had to be just like him. And neither was it a misuse of power. Paul obviously is an apostle, but he's not abusing his power in calling others to imitate him. It's not that he had an autocratic attitude and demanded that everyone conform to his ideas and preferences. No, in the ancient world, it was actually quite common for people to follow others as moral exemplars. Philosophers and teachers especially were expected not only to give their followers and pupils instruction, but also to model good character and good behavior to them. And when you think about it, this really just makes good sense. Because in the various kinds of learning situations in life, verbal instruction alone is usually not sufficient in order to accomplish the goal. I know it is for me. If somebody's trying to teach me how to do something, especially, you know, something handy, they could tell me 10 times, and it's just not going to get through. I'm going to need to see them do it, and I'll probably need to see them do it about 50 times, you know, before it begins to sink in. So the desired behavior or skill needs to be modeled. And that's true of the Christian life. And that's why Paul was not averse to calling attention to his example. And we actually see him doing this on a number of occasions in his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, he urges Christians to be imitators of me. And then in Philippians 3, he writes, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So when Paul and his associates were in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians saw their earnestness, their devotion, their enthusiasm, and their willingness to suffer for Christ. And that provided the Thessalonians with a model to follow. Now, the reason why Paul was able to set himself forth as an example for other Christians to imitate was because of his own imitation of Christ. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's why Paul says that the Thessalonians were imitators of him and of the Lord. If a person is truly setting a godly example, then it will actually be patterned after the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, it is certainly true that the notion of imitating Christ is not the sum total of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes people err and begin thinking that way. That's one of the great errors of liberal Christianity, is to limit Jesus to being only an example for faith. Jesus is first and foremost the object of faith, and not merely an example for faith. As J. Gresham Machen famously put it in his Christianity and Liberalism, "The truth is that if Jesus be merely an example, he is not a worthy example, for he claimed to be far more. He presented himself as the object of men's faith." So, you know, Paul never does that, does he, in his letters? He doesn't say, "Put your faith in me," or anything like that. Jesus did. Now, having said that, Machen does add that the imitation of the real Jesus will never lead a man astray. Yes, in a secondary sense, we ought to imitate Christ. The call to imitate the real Christ is the call to the fellowship of the cross, fundamentally. As Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So bearing the cross is part of your vocation as a Christian. Now, of course, Jesus' suffering on the cross was unique in the sense that it alone has the power to atone for sin. And yet we are called to bear the cross because we live as the body of Christ in a world that continues to be opposed to Christ. If the world persecuted Christ, well, of course, it's going to persecute those who follow him. Suffering preceded glory for Christ, and the same is true for you and me. And of course, God uses our suffering to conform us to the likeness of our Savior. Now, in our text, Paul emphasizes that particular point when he commends the Thessalonians for receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. These Christians had eagerly received the gospel, even though it brought a significant amount of affliction into their lives. Now, that really is an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. Because remember, this letter was written probably within a year of the conversion of these Christians. And they had converted from paganism, most of them were from a Gentile background. And you could imagine how, you know, they convert to Christianity, and then all of a sudden their lives get worse You know, what do you think would be the impulse there? You know, wouldn't it be to say, come on, what about your best life now, right? You know, come on, this isn't... Well, Paul didn't preach that message, so he was okay. But when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, we know from the book of Acts what happened to him. He was run out of town by his opponents. Well, the Thessalonian Christians, they weren't able to get out of town. That's where they lived, and they had to deal with those opponents after Paul was gone. And the affliction that they endured, it probably came in the form of mainly social harassment and ostracism. Now, of course, you know, that's not as bad as outright martyrdom. You know, if you had to choose between the two, you would probably choose for harassment and ostracism, right? You know, over martyrdom. But, you know, ostracism can make your life pretty miserable, can it? You know, think about what they had to endure. They had to endure alienation from their unconverted family and friends. They may have lost their economic status and opportunities to advance their economic prospects. They may have lost access to certain political and social institutions, maybe in some sense lost their rights to a certain extent. And they may have had to deal with public insults. And even though they were treated in that way, they held firm to the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it really was a miracle. You know, it was a work of God that they persevered. And that's, of course, why Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God for you. It really was an amazing thing that they were enduring in their faith. When we think about this, it brings to mind the response of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 after they were arrested and threatened and even beaten before the Jewish ruling council. Luke tells us that after they were beaten and released, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's just amazing, isn't it? You know, they weren't getting on their cell phones to the Alliance Defending Freedom, you know, or something like that. You know, how can we get a lawsuit going here? Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course, you know, but they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced at having been threatened and beaten because of their faith in Christ. They considered it an honor. That is not natural, is it? It's not the natural way that human beings respond to opposition and persecution. But Christians can respond to such things with joy because we know that those who share in Christ's sufferings will also share in his resurrection, as Paul says in Philippians 3. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to see beyond present suffering to our future deliverance in glory. Well, Paul continues then by saying that the Thessalonians' faithfulness in the face of affliction had resulted in them becoming an example to others. Now, in the ancient world, this term example was used to refer to a mold for producing a particular kind of shape, kind of like a die or something like that. So Paul is saying that these Christians' lives were serving as a pattern that could be replicated in the lives of other believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia, which were the two provinces that comprised Greece. In the words of one commentator, the Thessalonians' joyful reception of the gospel in spite of much affliction has had a formative influence on Christians located in their region, since the imitators have now become the imitated. So that's the pattern that Paul is setting forth here. The Thessalonians followed Paul's example, and in doing so, they became an example for other Christians. Really, that's a good picture of how we grow in the faith. It's a good picture of how disciples are made. As we imitate faithful Christians, we become examples for other Christians to imitate. And one of the areas of life in which this is especially true is in the family. Listen to these thoughts from Greg Beale from his comments on this passage. He says, one of the main ways that children of Christian parents become Christians is not merely through biblical teaching, but also through the models of Christ-like living that they catch from their parents. It's a good kind of contagion. That goes on there in that kind of an environment. And really, one of the most important ways, I think, when we think about this, that Christian parents and Christians in general can set a godly example for others is by responding to our trials in faith, looking at those trials through the lens of biblical truth. That's exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. That's a very powerful thing. Now, another thing that Paul mentions about the example set by the Thessalonians is that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, the Greek verb translated as sounded forth literally means rang out or reverberated. It's related to our English word echoed. So the idea is that as they faithfully proclaimed the gospel, the message was just echoing throughout their region. And part of this was due to the strategic location of Thessalonica. As we noted last week, this city was an important trading center along the route that connected the western and eastern sections of the Roman Empire. But Paul, in addition to the word of the Lord sounding forth from Thessalonica, he says that the news of the Thessalonians' faith in God was also spreading, and it was even spreading beyond that region, and it was spreading forth everywhere. Their faith in God was something that was being reported. And this is something that's worth noting here. The thing that distinguished the early Christians from their pagan contemporaries was their faith in God, their trust in God. As they put their trust in God, this affected everything that they did. Their faith in God shaped their overall outlook on life. And the same thing, of course, should be true of Christians today. We should be marked by our faith in God. Our distinguishing trait should be our faith in God. That's especially important because we are living in turbulent times. We are living in disturbing times. They're interesting times. It's a lot nicer to live in boring times, isn't it? You know, historically speaking, but unfortunately, we don't get to choose. We are witnessing the decline of the West, as it is basically reverting to paganism. Well, how should we live in such a world? Well, as much as it is right and good for us to seek our society's welfare, our primary focus should be on God, shouldn't it? Our faith in God should be the thing that continues to define us. Our primary focus should not be upon trying to preserve our civilization. Certainly, we should always live as salt and light in the world, but the fate of nations, the fate of civilizations, that's in God's hands, ultimately. Our primary focus should be upon worshiping the true God and renouncing anything that would interfere with that worship. Well, that brings us then to verses 9 and 10, where the things that Paul says about the Thessalonians and their conversion does provide us with a helpful summary of what Christian conversion entails. But before Paul starts talking about the Thessalonians themselves and describing their conversion, he talks about how others were hearing about the kind of reception that Paul and his associates had among the Thessalonians. Now here we need to, I think, take issue with the way this phrase in the middle of verse 9 is translated by the ESV and by many other modern Bibles. We should note that the phrase kind of reception is probably not the best translation of the word that Paul uses here. Kind of reception conveys that Paul is talking about how the Thessalonians received him, that they gave him a good reception. But the term that Paul uses actually has more to do with the manner of his coming to them. And for that reason, the translation that's given in the New King James, and it's basically just modernizing the King James, is probably preferable. This is what it says in the first part of verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So here's how William Hendrickson paraphrases what Paul is conveying by this statement here in the first half of verse 9. It's as if Paul is saying this: the charges that are being leveled against us by base opponents are vain. Our way of operating when we came to you and worked among you has become a matter of public knowledge. You yourselves remember it, and others far and wide have heard about it. So in other words, Paul, in the first part of verse 9 here, is responding once again, and he'll continue to do this at different points throughout the letter, to the criticisms of his ministry that were being made in Thessalonica. And it was very important for Paul to refute those criticisms, because attacks on his ministry were attacks on the message that he proclaimed and that the Thessalonians received. Well, then Paul goes on to describe what happened to the Thessalonians when they received his message. And he begins by saying that they turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. So here we're reminded once again that these were primarily Christians coming from a Gentile background. They were pagans before they became Christians. And as we think about that world in which they lived, we need to understand something about that world. Turning away from idols was no small thing in that world, because idol worship wasn't just kind of a private thing. That's really how religion is treated in our society, or at least how people want it to be treated, as it's something you just do in private. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. Cultic and social activities were intimately connected to each other. Because of that, turning from idols meant rejecting a wide array of social events that were closely tied to the worship of false gods. And this would cause non-Christian family and friends to resent the Thessalonian Christians and to be angry at them. And it would also upset public sensibilities. One commentator explains this by saying this: citizens of Thessalonica worried whether the gods, whose home on Mount Olympus they could see a mere 50 miles away to the southwest, might punish the whole city for the sacrilegious actions of a few by sending disease, famine, or other natural disasters. And then on top of that, turning from idols meant rejecting the imperial cult. And that, of course, could jeopardize Thessalonica's favored status with Rome. So it was both radical and costly for these believers to turn from the idols of their culture. And in the same way, it is radical and costly for contemporary believers to renounce the idols that are worshipped in our society. We might especially think of things like sex, science, the state, and, of course, the self. And that's just the letter S, you know. So there's four S idols. There's plenty of others out there. But I think we are seeing that our society is a lot more religious than people might think on the surface. There are religious kinds of commitments. There is an orthodoxy that's held in our society. And if you go against it, it can be painful for you. So there is a parallel here. Now, the second thing that Paul mentions about the Thessalonians in these verses is that not only did they turn away from idols, but they were serving the living and true God. So conversion is not merely about turning away from what is false, but it is also about serving the one true God. And we should note, by the way, that the verb that is translated as serve here, consistently in the New Testament and in the ancient world, is used to describe the service of a slave to his master. And so what's being conveyed here is that a believer is a slave to God in a certain sense. A believer is to be totally committed to God. Another way of saying that is that as a Christian, your life is no longer your own. You belong to Christ. He has purchased you. And you are to demonstrate your devotion to Christ by how you conduct every aspect of your life. As John Calvin puts it, no one, therefore, is properly converted to God but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him. And we should also note that Paul emphasizes that God is the living and true God. And that, of course, sets our God in contrast with all idols, which are dead and false. The idols that the people of the world serve are not truly gods. and therefore they can't actually do them any good. And then the third thing that Paul says about the Thessalonians' conversion is that it caused them to wait for Christ to return from heaven. The return of Christ is a core Christian doctrine. It's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Now, the difficult thing about this doctrine is that we don't know when Christ is going to return. And so that requires that we stay awake and that we remain watchful. And that is the kind of waiting that Paul has in mind here. It's a watchful kind of waiting. And really waiting for Christ to return in a watchful way, in a ready way, with a state of readiness, to judge the world, to consummate his eternal kingdom. That is the cure to living a worldly life. The expectation of Christ's return keeps us from living as if this world is all that matters, because we know that a day is coming when Christ will judge the world and usher in his eternal kingdom. So we should look forward to the day of Christ's coming with patience and with confidence, and we should be readying ourselves for his return. What does that look like, to ready yourself for his return? Well, you know, think of what you do when you are awaiting a visitor who is coming to your home, at least if you're a good host. You know, what do you do? Well, you get things ready to welcome that visitor, don't you? You make sure that the spare bed is made with fresh sheets. You make sure the house is as tidy as you can get it. You make sure that there's going to be some good food and different ways that you can welcome the person. Well, in the same way, we should conduct our lives so that we're ready to welcome our Lord when he appears, so that we're not taken off guard when he appears. In other words, the expectation of Christ's coming should motivate godly living. And that's why John Calvin urges, "Let everyone, therefore, that would persevere in a course of holy life, apply his whole mind to an expectation of Christ's coming." While we don't know when Christ will return, we do know that the day of his appearing is certain, because God has already raised him from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the last day. So he's definitely going to come back. Because of that, the return of the risen Christ is the basis of our hope. He endured death in our place, and then he conquered death. And because of that, we know that he can deliver us, not only from death, but also from the wrath to come, the wrath that is justly hanging over all who belong to this present evil age. So the Thessalonians were waiting, and they were watching. Their lives were characterized by the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in Christ's return. They were boldly and joyfully proclaiming the gospel, even though doing so brought them affliction. In doing those things, they were following the example of Paul, and they were following the example of their Lord. And so may God grant us grace that we too would imitate such godly examples and thus be an example ourselves to others. Amen.